Back on my page one here, again, this is a general rule, this whole idea of explanation, illustration, application, transition. I mean, you do need to do some explanation. You need to transition to the next point. And you're always better off if there's a little bit of application there. But you might be squeezed out on very much illustrative material because your application, you've got a lot of application. And the way it might happen is, as you go through the sermon, you have more application up front. And as you work through your sermon, your application or explanation, you have more explanation up front, and as you work through your sermon, you can do more as far as illustration and application is concerned because you're working towards this big application at the end. Okay? So this is why I say it's a general rule. And the other thing is, as Haddon Robinson and Buttrick put it as far as the moves, our concern is you're dealing with a module of information. See, this is your move. So there might be explanation, illustration, application in there, but it might be jumbled up a little bit. There might be a little bit of explanation, a little illustration, some more explanation, another little illustration, then some application, then you move on, you see. It's not a strict order of things. Now let me, this is a criticism I've had of the methodology, that, well, every sermon is going to turn out the same. Those of you who have heard me implement the procedure, would you say every sermon's the same?
Style, I think the one main point.
Yeah, right.
I remember it was over a year ago, Buck pointed that out. Listen to Denny preach, you're going to get one main point. There's a takeaway.
Yeah, yeah. But all the sermons, they're not, it's not a cookie cutter kind of thing.
No, every car has four wheels.
Yeah, they're all different. And the reason is you're dealing with different texts. You're dealing with a psalm. You're dealing with a piece of prophecy. You're dealing with a piece of New Testament narrative. You're dealing with a letter. You see, so they're all going to come out different in a different way. They're going to sound different, but it's the same basic methodology, you see. And I think this is another virtue of it, that it's a procedure that's applicable to different genres of Scripture.
So how does not, I mean, if you're a three-point preacher, how does not every sermon turn out the same?
Well, that's...
I'm not sure what the criticism is.
That's one of my responses, exactly. So if the pastor stands up every Sunday and says, I've got 3 points, and then he comes and says, I've got 4 points... the people are going to fall off the end of the pew. Okay. So as I say here in this point E, you are putting together a module of thought including these elements. They need not be in rigid order. Remember, public speaking involves designing of language in modules of meaning for group consciousness. If you know what explanations, illustrations, applications you need to make and can make only after you have your outline in place. I better check that sentence out. But you get the idea. You have to have your outline in place first. Here's the directory for public worship of the Westminster Assembly. In analyzing his text, he ought to regard more of the order of the matter than the words, which I referred to earlier. In raising doctrines from his text, his care ought to be first that the matter be the truth of God. Okay? If you've got a good exegetical point, what have you got? The truth of God. To me, this is astounding. If you have if you've done your work and you have a good exegetical point, this is God's truth. Secondly, that it be truth contained in or grounded on the text, that the hearers may discern how God teacheth it from thence. We love the old English. Thirdly, that he may chiefly insist upon those doctrines which are principally intended and make most for the edification of the hearers. See, what's the text really driving at? I think this is what we have to be mindful of. The doctrine is to be expressed in plain terms. So you've got a simple point. The arguments or reasons are to be solid and, as much may be, convincing. So you've got good logic. The illustrations of whatever kind soever ought to be full of light and, as such, may convey the truth into the hearer's heart with spiritual delight. Don't you like that?
Yeah.
Spiritual delight. Yeah. Wow. Whoa. See, I see it. I see it, Pastor. You know? He is not to rest in general doctrine, but to bring it home to special use by application to his hearers, which, albeit, prove a work of great difficulty to himself. This is hard work, requiring much prudence, zeal, and meditation, and I like this piece, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant. It is unpleasant when they hear the truth. See, I forget what family it was, but there was a baptism, and the sermon was on dealing with agnostics. It was from Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, and there's this whole family. I don't know, three or four pews filled up, and this is a test. You know, and I remember. Was it the Sullivans?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. And you know what frustrates families much is when they bring their family to church and their family is unchurched and they don't hear the gospel. That really frustrates a family. I've been there, done that. But at any rate, I remember so well, speaking about agnostics, I look over to that side of the congregation. Maybe you're one of those people. I'm not lingering there long, but there's a little bit of application. I went over and visited with them a little bit afterwards and shook their hands. But people do need to hear the Word of God. And families appreciate it. I think this is the case. Okay. And to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant. Yet he is to endeavor to perform it in such a manner that his auditors may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful and a discerner of the thoughts of the hearts. And that if any unbeliever be present, he may have the secrets of his heart made manifest and give glory to God. So I like what it says there. May feel the word of God. They may feel the pressure of the word. And I think that's really important. Okay, next page. We talked a little bit about this at the break. Discard all details that do not contribute to each move within the sermon and do not contribute to your homiletical point. Get rid of extraneous material. Dump it. Okay? You'll have time. You'll have a time and a place later to use those details. You know, it's good that you've done the study, but if these details don't contribute to what you're doing, then don't use them. It's as simple as that. In each move, always go back to the text and explain the applicable portion of the text. Define terms and concepts. Explain connections within the text. Describe characters, scenes, reactions, expressions. Such explanation leads into illustration. This is a natural progression that you're involved with. So in 1 Corinthians 10:13, you see, I want to talk about the fact that in context, this word temptation really does refer to testing. See, now we've already talked about the fact that the church in the wilderness is like the New Testament church. There are similarities. And we've gone to Deuteronomy 8 to lay out the fact that God put them in the wilderness to test them, to see what was the content of their hearts, and that He didn't need to see the content of their hearts. He already knew it, but they needed to see the content of their hearts. And so God is going to test us in the same way. See, I'm giving a little explanation to this word, testing. And so you just work that over. Now, that doesn't take very long, but it sets things in context and gives some definition. Okay? All right there?
Context.
That's right.
Your heart.
That's right.
Tremendous point.
Yeah, it really is.
Wow.
Okay. So you're going back to the text to give that explanation. Illustrative material. Use illustrative material to shed light on something. This is the idea of illustration, to shed light. You bring an abstract concept into the lives of listeners by making them feel the concept. To do so, you must come down the abstraction ladder. Have you ever heard this term? Abstraction ladder? Well, here's the ladder. And you move from the abstract to the concrete. I like to illustrate it this way. When our girls were young, we had two puppies. Well, if I went around the room, there'd probably be 12 different pictures, right? A puppy is not just a puppy is not just a puppy. So I come down the abstraction ladder a little bit. These were two Cocker Spaniel puppies. Okay. And I want to come down the ladder a little bit more. They were two black Cocker Spaniel puppies. Now the image is becoming more clear. And they were two black Cocker Spaniel puppies with little white spots on their chest. Okay? So I'm coming down the abstraction ladder. They were two frisky black Cocker Spaniel puppies with white spots on their chest. And so I'm continuing to come down the abstraction ladder. They were two frisky black Cocker Spaniel puppies with these white spots on their chest, and when you open the door, boom, they were there. Now you really have a picture, right?
And then you hit the concrete.
Yeah, yeah. But see, this is the idea of illustrative material. See, and if I just get this out immediately, two black Cocker Spaniel puppies with a white spots on their chest, they're frisky as all get out. When you open the door, boom, there they are. You see, that doesn't take me very long to say that, but you've got the picture. You've got a pretty good picture in your mind. And so you want to do this with illustrative material. So can you imagine David crawling into that cave, and he gets up to Saul, and he tears the edge of his robe off, and he creeps back out of that cave. Now you've got a picture. This is the kind of thing that you have to do. And that doesn't take long, you see. But the whole idea is to paint a little bit of a picture for people. And we should not be bashful about this sort of thing. Again, using illustrations to preach with power by Brian Chappell is very helpful. Use pithy, colorful language that evokes image. Be as concrete as possible. Again, come down the abstraction ladder. Illustrate concepts such as good, conscience, and love as inclination or attitude. The congregation here has heard me illustrate conscience. Conscience, the English word is two pieces. Science, which means knowledge, and con. Yeah, with. Knowledge that hangs with an action that you take. Okay. And one of the common ways you've heard this prefix C-O-N used is chili con carne, chili with meat. Okay. So there I've got the with out there. And boom, knowledge that stands alongside of conduct. That's what conscience is. So I'm trying to explain and illustrate. I'm trying to explain the word and pack a little bit of illustration in there with it, you see. So these things go together. Life situation illustrative material is the most powerful and arresting. And I want to talk about this a little bit below. That should be 6 there, it looks like. All these numbers, whew, did a poor job there. This is cut and paste on the computer, right? Okay. Practice 3 things. Let's go to this 6 here, illustrative material. Practice 3 things with regard to illustrative material. Frame the illustrative material. Set it off, it should be. Set it off from the preceding material using a reference to time, place, setting, situation. Do not spend time introducing an illustration. Now I'd like to tell you an illustration about when I was in Vietnam, 40 years ago. Forget it. Now you've gobbled up a bunch of time. See? You don't want to waste time. So you don't need that. Reference to time or place sets the illustration off. State the illustration. Give the illustrative material in as short a compass as possible to get across your point. And then connect the illustrative material specifically and succinctly state how the illustration connects to the point you are making. The simile may come into play more specifically at this point. Okay, let me give you a little example of this. 1 Corinthians 10 again, this whole idea of testing. I want to illustrate the idea of a test that you might undergo. When I was a chaplain in Vietnam, okay, now I've set the stage, right? I've set it off just with those words. I've set the illustrative material off from the content of the sermon. When I was a chaplain in Vietnam, I went to the chapel service one morning, and my commanding officer, the colonel, was sitting in the front row with his mistress. Now, I've got your attention now. Okay. Guess what my text was? Hosea. And the adultery of Gomer. This is a test. Are you going to preach on this text? There's the commanding officer sitting with his mistress. So I said to myself, I planned the sermon. In God's providence, I'm here. I will preach the sermon. I did preach the sermon. When the service was over, my commanding officer came out with his mistress on his arm and shook my hand and said, "Next time, chaplain, give me a little forewarning." These tests can come along in a very unexpected way. God is testing. Now, I want to go back to the text. So, I frame the illustration. And in this case, you can expect a little laugh. But the point gets across, right? And this is what you're after. Go ahead.
Well, in general, we're talking about testings that come upon us.
Right.
But sometimes we take the bit in our mouth. Like
true.
When Paul goes on a missionary journey, or when a person takes on an extra course to teach, it's a test.
Yeah.
And he's taking it on himself.
But then it bites him.
Well, it may bite him, but at least he can go through the same principles.
That's right.
But he takes it on for the honor of God right off the bat. Not that he's swamped with it initially.
Yeah, I think that would be correct. I think that'd be correct. So, that's a good observation. And you might work that sort of a thing, depending on what your purpose is, you see, again, you might work that sort of a thing into your sermon. It again depends upon what your main point is. So you want to be discriminating. You want to use the material that's going to contribute to your main point. And you want to be judicious in the use of illustrative materials. And I don't tell a lot of stories like this. And I'll spring, if I think it'll work well, I'll go there for sure. But I need to be pretty sure in my mind that it will go there. For example, I told the little story that I picked up from Peggy Noonan about Muhammad Ali in the airplane, right? I think that worked pretty well, you see. But just you have to be judicious about the illustrative material. So framing is important, and doing things in short compass is important. And Brian Chappell goes over this in his book. Okay? Application. Under each point, make an application, however brief it may be. Do not assume people will simply easily grasp the application. Okay? I'm in favor of not assuming too much. You want to make sure people get the point. And so you go ahead with a little application. Illustrative material. Or, as I say again, such application keeps the congregation engaged. Illustrative material may be necessary to give life to your application. See, these things can be packed together. Make direct application. Do not hedge. Do not walk around the perimeter. Go right for the jugular. I think you need to do this. You need to be kind. You need to be generous. And I think I mentioned this last week. If people in the congregation know that you love them, you can do a lot. And you can be very forthright with the people in the congregation. And this is another interesting facet of my little journey here at First Reformed, because you no doubt have seen this. That as I've become more acquainted with the congregation and the congregation's become more acquainted with me and the rapport has developed, see, I can be more pointed with what I'm doing in the congregation. And you can look forward to that with your new pastor, see, that same dynamic developing. And it will. It should. Okay? Use second person. So this is sometimes a hard sell because we like first person. We'll do that quite a little bit. Transition to the next move. If your outline has good logic and sequence, transitions are built into your presentation. Such transitions may be a simple statement or perhaps a rhetorical question. See, if your outline does carry you and the logic is good, getting to the next move is not a difficulty. It really isn't. The outline is carrying you, and you're caught in the logic of it as you've developed it. So that's a very helpful aspect of it. Some homileticians will say, now you need to construct a paragraph for transition. Well, if you do that, a minute's gone. I don't want that. That time is precious. Transitions ought to be built in. Okay? So far, so good? You have questions or comments there? I know this is quick. It's a crash course. But we don't want to crash and burn. Okay. A word about introductions and conclusions. And we take conclusions first. Okay? A good conclusion should do three things. Tie the sermon together. The conclusion summarizes and clinches your point. It's like driving a nail into a board, turning it over, and banging it with a hammer again to clinch it. So that's what your conclusion should do. Your conclusion should challenge the congregation. The conclusion challenges the congregation in some particular way with regard to the sermon point. So you're eliciting with your point. Well, I took the homiletical point off the board here. Your job loss is God's test, and He'll carry you through. Congregation, God is faithful to you. He will undergird you. He will carry you through. That's the promise of His Word. Thus says the Lord. You want to clinch that argument as much as possible. So the conclusion uses the homiletical point. The conclusion leaves the congregation with your sermon point, your major idea. You want the congregation to depart with the residual message that is the same as your homiletical point. And last week we talked about the residual message as the ring around the bathtub. Drain all the water out of the swamp and this is what you're left with. Okay? And that's what people should remember. They're not going to remember all the details. They're really not. Hopefully they'll go back to the text and they can remember your point and they can wrestle with the text some more. You see, that's very desirable. The conclusion should not be in excess of 10% of your time. So you've got a 30-minute sermon, it should be 3 minutes. Yeah, it's not a lot of time, is it? It's actually longer than you think. See, when you pause in a presentation, seems like an hour. But it's 5 seconds. But that time can go back by quickly. Conclusions are very important. So they need to wrap up the sermon. It should be full enough to summarize, challenge, and lay out your homiletical point for a last time. Recall the residual message. People remember what you leave them. Make sure you state your homiletical point at the end of the sermon with some strength. Folks, your job loss is God's test. Remember this. He will carry you through. This is a lot different than...
good luck.
Yeah. Well, and if I were to put it this way, right, your job loss is God's test. He'll carry you through. And sometimes I'm trailing off like I'm ready to get off the stage now. So... And as I say, stand firmly, look directly at the congregation, and end strong. The conclusion should be the high point of your sermon, not an anticlimax, as we said earlier. You see. And then you'll see me do this when I preach. I'll just pause for a minute. Look at the congregation. And the reason for that is, let it sink in. Just give them just a little bit of time for it to sink in. And then go to prayer. And that's very helpful when you do that. Sometimes I'll use a little illustration or a story at the end to clinch it. But if you use an illustration like this at the end, it needs to be an illustration that's going to encompass the whole sermon.
You'll start at the beginning as a reference, and then you'll end.
Yeah, sometimes you can bookend it.
Yeah, you bookend it.
Start a story, and then finish it in the conclusion. Make sure you finish it, though. Because you're going to get the, if you don't, you're going to get the question. You know, what happened? So you're building a little tension into the presentation this way. And when you go back to this, in the conclusion to the story, people know you're wrapping up and they're waiting for it to be clinched. And you're really better off not saying, now in closing, say, when you do this in class, what happens? Everybody's folding up their books and they're ready to go. So you don't want people to be folding up on you. So that's not a good idea.
We had a pastor that at times would refer to the final hymn. And as soon as he did that, you could hear the Bibles closing and the hymns
opening. That's right.
And he lost them for the last whatever statement.
That's right. That's right. And you don't want to lose people. So it's very crucial. The end of the sermon actually is pretty crucial. Because this is where the climax is to come. The dynamic, you see, in the sermon ought to be like this. You're rising to your conclusion. And you want to climax. Okay. You want to climax in your conclusion. And often you sense this in the congregation when the logic doesn't flow quite right and the sermon actually does do this. You hit a peak and then it slides off and then there comes a thing. You can feel it in the congregation when that happens. That's why, you see, this logical flow is so important. Okay, just a little bit there on the conclusion. And what about the introduction? Put together your conclusion and then construct your introduction. Do the introduction last. Once you know where the sermon is going and you get there, that is, you have the conclusion, then you know how to best introduce the sermon. And a lot of us will say, I know how I'm going to introduce this sermon. And then we discover, yeah, the sermon isn't going in that direction at all. And this happens to me frequently. I think about what I want to do for an introduction, but I wind up using that material for the conclusion. Okay. An effective introduction commands attention. Why should I listen to this person? So, and this is all part, too, of demeanor and stance before the congregation. And these fellows at First Reformed will have seen me do this. I'll read the text, And I like to come out from behind the pulpit and stand next to the pulpit. And we'll talk about this momentarily. But this has to do with presentation. And just a good stance before the congregation and pausing before you launch into the sermon to wait to get people's attention. Because people are wrestling with their Bible, they're wrestling with kids, and all sorts of things are going on in the congregation. And so just pause, take a deep breath, and then go into the introduction to get people's attention, to arrest their attention. Okay. Now, an effective introduction uncovers need. Why should I listen to this sermon? Say, for example, in one of the sermons that I preached here early on, there had been a tragic stabbing.
Yeah, one of the brother killed his brother.
Yeah, yeah, in Wilkinsburg.
Yeah.
The pastor of that family happened to be a student at RPGS.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And there was another tragic stabbing. The high school cheerleader killed by her strange boyfriend, I guess. Yeah, it was close to home. Well, boom, right away. What's the answer to this? Grace. Now, see, I've got your attention with those opening remarks. Now I can go to the body of the sermon and talk about the grace that the text unfolds. And then I can go to my homiletical point, okay, and give the people my homiletical. The question was asked earlier, do I give the homiletical point? Yes. Okay. Maybe twice. Maybe three times. should I use this illustration? A student gave to me a rock that he found under a waterfall. And it was a soft, porous rock, and it has a bunch of divots in it from the water dripping on it. Sad to say, but nevertheless, this is the congregation. You're dripping water on a rock. We're all rocks. But that's what we are, really. I mean, so it's drip, 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 drip. And people don't get it the first time. Maybe they'll get it the second time. Hopefully the third time. So you're laying that homiletical point out. And usually I do it a couple of times. Let me say it again. And I get it out there. Now, my introduction then, see, is starting with the congregation. I'm giving some material that they're connected with in the congregation. I'm bringing them to maybe a problem and then a solution that we have in the text. So I'm starting with the congregation and bringing the people to the text. Right? And actually, I think this is the best thing to do. Most pastors will say, now last week we were in chapter 2 and now we're in chapter 3, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And people are saying, okay, all right, get on with it. I think it's far better to start with the congregation and bring people to the text. Because people do need to be brought in, I think. And you know as well as I do that people's minds are everywhere. Despite the opening prayer, this is the case. So we need to bring the people to the text. An effective introduction introduces the body of the sermon. What is the sermon about? There should be a statement of the homiletical point. This will set the tone and the direction for you and the congregation. Begin with the congregation and bring people to the text. The introduction is therefore not the best place to review context, bringing the congregation up to speed on a series, etc. See? Now, what I will often do, and here's an example of it in this sermon on 1 Corinthians 10. Let's see if I can pull out this outline. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. When I got down to the fifth move in this sermon, don't follow the example of the church in the wilderness with similar results, which was verses 7 through 10. Don't be idolaters, nor act immorally, nor let us try the Lord, nor grumble as some of them did. I set some context in that move because I said, remember the difficulties that Paul was involved in. Idolatry and discussing meat offered to idols. He was involved with immorality, serious immorality in the church. And so I set a little bit of context. It was late in the sermon, but I did a little bit of contextual work at that point because it seemed to fit pretty well. And so I think that sort of thing can be done easily, you see, and you don't have to spend a lot of time at the beginning of the sermon to do this. The introduction should be short, 10% of your time. A good introduction will set you on the proper path and set the tone for your whole sermon. If you are disciplined here, you will likely move through your plan with discipline. You will then more likely accomplish your purpose and reach your goal with strength. And here's this diagram that I gave you is from Brian Chappell, and I think it's just a helpful little diagram that the introduction should arouse interest, introduce the subject, make it personal. You see, you're getting to the congregation, bond with the Scripture, so you're connecting to the Scripture. Did you not get? Here's a couple extra of these. Okay. And then you see, he puts attach the proposition, which would be the homiletical point. That's how, what he's calling the homiletical point. So you're connecting with the text, and then getting your homiletical point out there. And it's a very simple procedure. But you've only got a little bit of time to do it. So, and here's the key, that if you spend too much time in your introduction, what happens? You've stolen time from your outline. I mean, that's what you have. What's happened? And time again, I see this because guys are not discipline. They spend too much time in their introduction, and they spend too much time in their first move, and they can't finish their sermon in the allotted time. So you really do have to be disciplined with this. And this is why you have to get rid of extraneous material. All right?
Those usually seem like introductions are too long, and then conclusions are too short.
That's right. That's right.
You don't want to run out of material. That's why you do that.
What's that?
You front load it. You don't want to run out
of it. I suppose. But you see, part of the idea here is you don't wind up with a sermon where it's heavily front loaded, and then you get to the end and you say, well, I've got 30 seconds. Let's see how we can apply this text. See, and that's not helpful for the congregation. So if you know what your application is up front, you know where you're going with the sermon, and then you can tie it together properly at the end. All right? Okay, let's just do a little bit on presentation, which is the last page. Okay. And we'll just have to move through this pretty quick. Professor Albert Mehrabian pioneered in the understanding of nonverbal messages in communications. There's been a lot of study on this sort of thing. And it's anecdotal, there's no question about it, but there has been a lot of study done on this. See Albert Mehrabian Silent Messages. Mehrabian's breakdown is as follows. Total feeling or impact of a message equals 7% verbal feeling plus 38% vocal feeling and 55% facial feeling. Feeling refers to listener response. This means that in communications we have the following. 7% of meaning is in the words that are spoken. 38% of the meaning is paralinguistic, the way the words are said. And 55% of meaning is in facial expression. Now, we don't like this. Doug's giving me a little facial expression here. Okay. And the reason we don't like this is, for us, words are important. And this is not to downplay the significance of the words that are spoken, but it's to emphasize the manner in which the words are spoken and to indicate the importance of the manner in which the words are spoken. I want you to understand, fellas, that this is really important. And you're saying, really? Do you believe it? See, how I communicate something is significant. In addition, we see that while the actual words communicate 7% of meaning, the nonverbal aspects of presentation account for 93% of what we communicate. This is one of the reasons for our emphasis upon a process in sermon preparation fostering good oral communication. See, this is what I'm interested in, oral communication. Okay, reading on. We have spent our time on meaning and organization of the sermon in preparation for preaching. Both are important. Recall our definition of preaching. Preaching is God communicating through human instruments. If Mehrabian is correct, only 7% of meaning communicated to the congregation comes through the words spoken in preaching. Words are important. How you present these words is also of great importance.
How do you account for, didn't they say that Jonathan Edwards basically just read his sermons and were like almost monotone, and yet it was, because it's working the spirit, right?
That's one aspect of it. See, first of all, I would say, I'm not Jonathan Edwards, you're not Jonathan Edwards. Yeah. Second of all, he lived in an extraordinary time.
Right.
I think that's correct. The other aspect of this is, and I got this secondhand from one of my students, going to a conference in which John Piper was one of the main speakers. And Piper, who's a Reformed Baptist, is a student of Jonathan Edwards. And he was asked the question, apparently, about this, that it's standard to think of Jonathan Edwards reading his manuscript in a monotone. And he and the other presenters at this conference said, bunk. That was their response, bunk. That's urban legend.
Yeah, I find it hard to believe that you said such a thing, really.
Yeah. So, we don't have any recordings, obviously.
I was there.
Yeah. Well, Buck, I won't follow that up. Okay. Nonverbal messages are of great importance. Nonverbal messages may contradict the verbal messages. I love you, people! Really? okay. How you present yourself also becomes important. This includes dress. Note the percent breakdown. You know, our appearance. Should I listen to this fellow? Now, I guess I'm relatively safe in this group, relatively safe. But since so much depends upon facial expression in communications, in modern communications, less facial hair is preferable, actually. And the reason for that is people can see your expression better. They can see your eyes. They can see your mouth. You know, a really heavy, shaggy beard covers your face so that people can't see your expression. And in some cases, a dark beard makes an individual look dour and sour. And people have to, you have to take that into consideration. So some of these things actually are important. Movement and gestures are important. See, this is one reason I prefer to get out from behind the pulpit, so that people can see my movements. And I think your whole body, if you're really preaching, your whole body is involved in what you're saying. And if people see that, they get the emphasis of the message. And so that becomes important. Now, I'm not for turning the pulpit into a stage. So, you know, I'm not for that at all. But what I'm after is communication. And the other reason is I just want to be closer to people. And I don't want that barrier between me and the congregation. So that's why I do it. And it is a facet of communication. Facial expression, including eye contact, is of the greatest importance. Calvin Trout, professor of speech and communication, says facial expression and tone of voice are 60 to 70% of the communication process. B, you cannot connect with the congregation without eye contact. You cannot say, "I love you," without looking into your spouse's eyes. If using a manuscript, eye contact, maintain eye contact 80 to 85% of the time. And this is a difficulty with a manuscript. Because, and part of the difficulty here is we're dependent on the details. See? We're caught up in the details. Whereas if you follow this procedure that I've given to you and you have a solid outline, and you know the pieces of the text that you're going to go to in each move of the outline, and you've studied the text, I think the details will take care of themselves. You'd be surprised at how that will be the case. No lawyer is going to go into closing arguments with a manuscript. Right? And essentially, this is the case in preaching. We're standing before the bar of God's justice and arguing the case for Christ. And we ought to be prepared to do so. So this is part, I think, of the dynamic. So you look at people. You try and look at them in the eye. And you go around the congregation and look at people in the face, in the eye. And you don't want to linger too long to make them uncomfortable. but you want to try and make eye contact. So I was preaching at Geneva, and I had a fellow in the congregation this Lord's Day remind me of this. This was a couple of years ago. I preached at Geneva Chapel, and I look up. This was in their field house. I look up, and in the bleachers, hidden in the shadows, there's a couple of people up there. I said, "Who are you up there? Are you awake?" I get this wave. All right. Of course, this is a bunch of college kids, you know. So, but you want to make contact with the congregation. The last point here. A well-planned outline will enable you to preach with few preach well with few notes. See, this is part of my motivation, too, with this kind of a scheme with an outline. See, you have your plan, you've studied, you know the basic procedure, you do a little explanation, you do a little illustration, you think through what the illustration will be, they're well chosen, so you can navigate the course with few notes, which means you can connect with the congregation better when this is the case. Preaching is oral communication at its finest. And a couple of books. I didn't bring this book, Clarence McCartney, Preaching Without Notes. There's only one chapter in the book that's actually about preaching without notes, but the book is worth getting just for that chapter. And you can, if you do a little search on the computer, you can pick it up for $5. And Shedd's Homiletics and Pastoral Theology has a couple of chapters on extemporaneous preaching. And extemporaneous preaching is not preaching off the cuff. Extempore means out of time, which means out of the time that you've studied. So it comes out of a reservoir of study. That's the idea. It's preaching with few or without notes. And it's coming out of the reservoir of your study. And Calvin, as I say, sets a high standard. I don't do this, and I wouldn't recommend it. But Calvin would go into the pulpit. He'd, as I say, he'd preach for an hour. He'd take his Hebrew Testament in to the pulpit, and then he'd preach. And this was extemporaneous. It was out of the time of his study, because usually his procedure was that he'd write a commentary on a book, and then a year or so later, he'd preach on those same texts, so that he had a lot of study that had gone into those texts. And then he'd formulate a plan, and then he'd go into the pulpit and preach. And so he does set a high standard. And he was very pointed. Those scandalous papists and idolaters should burn in hell. And he didn't spare words. He really didn't. And people were changed under his preaching. There's no doubt that this was the case. So.
Well, that may not have if you think that he was preaching every day and twice on the Lord's Day.
Yeah.
I mean, you look at pastors and they say, well, it takes me 15 to 20 hours to prepare one sermon. So he would have to be in the Word studying constantly to be able to preach.
That's right.
That's so different than what pastors do today.
That's right. Expectations are a lot different today, I think, too, in congregations. So we have to take that into consideration also. The one thing that I neglected to do, and I'm sorry about this, is that I have a summary sheet of this procedure that I didn't put in this package. And if you want to give me your email address or you want to pass a sheet around that you can put your email addresses on, I'll be glad to email it to you. It's just a one-sheet summary of this sermon preparation procedure. Okay? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the good prospect of preaching your word. And I thank you for these men and for their interest in this particular subject. I pray that as they undertake to do some preaching, that what we've talked about will be of help and encouragement to them. And I pray, Father, that it might be a help and encouragement to your people. So bless us, and again we pray that as we have opportunity to worship tomorrow and to look into your word, that you will give us your grace. Fill us with hope in this regard and carry us from here with safety, and bring us to our respective congregations on the morrow to worship you and to give you the praise that you are due. Bless us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I did give you, I'll just mention this, I did give you a couple of other examples of the preparation procedure at the end here. One is with 1 Peter 1:23 through 25, which is a sermon I preached in chapel this last week. And for the especially for the first RP folks, I'm preaching this tomorrow. So you can see if I fulfill my mission. okay, thank you very much, men.
Thank you.